You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Looking at pictures of our younger selves can be appalling and humbling, can't it? We know what this is. I think one of the benefits of actually having Facebook is the daily memories that pop up in your notifications. It's actually, the reason I most enjoy having Facebook is getting to see some of those things from whether it's last year or just way long ago. I was in college when Facebook was invented. I remember putting it on and putting up that first picture. And every, once a year it comes around, I'm just like, oh my gosh, look at that guy. One of them recently was a group of memories that had a bunch of pictures of Holly and I, my wife, when we were very much younger. And it dawned on me, as it does when we see these things, how much I have changed. I say that specifically. She still looks the same. I looked like I was six. 16 years ago. It's like, geez, Holly's dating a younger guy, huh? Believe it or not, before Holly and I started dating, I had a particular preference of clothing that she helped me mature out of, but I generally lived in jean shorts and tank tops before I don't know how we met and started dating, now that I think about this, but it was an easy choice for me back then. I mean, I was a college student, and I worked at the rock climbing gym at the school's rec center, and so it was just an easy comfort option. It's just comfortable, right, to wear these things, and it was an easy choice to get into climbing gear quickly with these clothes on, and it never really bothered me. As Holly and I were growing closer together and she got more comfortable with me, she asked me about this one time. And she was like, so can I ask a question? Why is it always jean shorts and tank tops? And I had never really honestly given much thought to it, and I didn't really see it as a problem, even when she was talking to me about it, until the moment came where she showed me a picture of myself. The jean shorts were tighter than I thought they were. They were shorter than I thought they were. And they were a little bit more ragged, is a positive word to use. They looked like they could have fallen apart at any moment. And they used to be jeans. And so they'd start at the knees, and jean shorts do what jean shorts do. They fray. So what do? You cut them shorter. Those fray, you keep going, right? And all of a sudden, I get a picture, and I'm just like, ah! Well, perhaps it's needless to say, but since that day, Holly has greatly aided me with many things, especially my clothing preferences. But think about Jacob. That's why I say this. Think about Jacob. We have been with the patriarch Jacob in these middle chapters of Genesis for literally his whole life. We have watched him from birth to present moment, and we've seen so much of him. He has been, and we've gotten used to seeing him for the majority of his life, as who he is, the master deceiver. And praise God, after having come face to face with God in chapter 32, the great wrestling match, he is forever changed and he becomes a different man. So though he is still Jacob, and though we can easily look back and see him as who he used to be, if he had Facebook memories, when we come to Genesis 33, we see a new Jacob. If I can put it like this, the jean shorts have been removed from this man. But because chapter 32 is such a pivotal moment, let me remind you of the two massive things we saw there. We first saw Jacob's fearful preparation, right? He had not seen Esau's older brother in 20 years. And the last time he saw him, Esau was so furious that he was bent on killing his brother Jacob for stealing his blessing. So to save his life, Jacob ran away, left the promised land with only his staff, and ran off to Uncle Laban's house. Now, in chapter 32, that he was coming back into the promised land, he knows that he must deal with older brother. He must face Esau, and he doesn't know what to expect. Has his fury dissipated, or has it simmered and gotten hotter over the years? Will he bring war? We don't know. And so naturally, he, I think we could say, might hope for the best, but prepares for the worst. And so he puts all his family and his flocks in front of him as kind of a shield in all sorts of waves upon waves upon waves. So if Esau comes making war, Jacob, being behind them, can run away and save his life, even though some of his family might die. That was the first thing we saw in chapter 32. The second thing we saw is God's humbling preparation of Jacob. That's how God prepared Jacob for his re-entry into the promised land. I mean, Jacob had his own preparations, very fear-driven, based on older brother. But God had his own agenda too, and his own agenda changed things for Jacob, as it often does for us. God met him in the middle of the night and wrestled with him until dawn. And the result of the wrestling match was crystal clear. In the Lord, Jacob the deceiver met his match. And he received a new name and a new walk, limping the rest of his days. Proud Jacob became humbled Israel. In this moment, we said a lot of things, and practical applications from this moment just stream out of this, but God humbled him and knocked the swagger and the strut out of him. Now, after these two things, Jacob's fearful preparation, God's humbling preparation, chapter 32 just ends. And it brings us right up to the beginning of chapter 33, which is our text today, these 20 verses in chapter 33. So today, see first a humble preparation. Notice Jacob is not the same in verse 1 to 3. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. So picking up right where chapter 32 ends, chapter 33, verse 1, shows us that the long-anticipated moment has come. Jacob lifts his eyes, he sees Esau drawing near with 400 men, and makes final preparations. But you see, these preparations are different. Did you notice that before? Remember, his preparations were driven based on fear, not on faith that the Lord would take care of him, but fear for older, hairy brother coming to kill him. And all the family and all the flocks were put before him as a shield. Now, in 33, this first three verses of this chapter, his family and flocks are no longer a shield. He still divides up the family, but now he goes in front. We saw a selfishness in him back then, but now we see humility as he is the shield. If Esau comes to make war, because he still doesn't know what's going to happen, if Esau comes to make war, he's going to be the one to face the main attack of it, while his family can attempt to flee. Notice, though, there's still some favoritism present here. He divides them up Zilpah and Bilhah, that's the names of his servant wives, and their children first, that's the first wave, then Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last, because that's his favorites. They will have, if this goes south, the longest time to save themselves. The others will not. All in all, this is a man who still looks like this man, but it's a man who has been changed. So off they go, and as verse 3 concludes, we as the readers, remember, put yourself in this text for the very first time. If you've never heard these things before, you end verse 3, if you pause there and just cover up the page, you're like, what's going to happen? The moment has arrived, and we see in verse 4 to 11, a sweet reunion. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, you can almost see him laughing, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my," notice, "blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. How surprising and wonderful to see this. Jacob limping, remember, ahead of his family, probably the weakest member of his family at this point, but still fearful of Esau, only to meet a brother running, not to kill him, but to warmly welcome him. Verse 4 comes to us with a rapid-fire series of verbs. Did you see that? Esau ran, embraced, fell, kissed, wept. We're meant, I think, to see the rapid-fire succession of these words because the pace of the narrative leading up to this point has honestly been a few chapters in the making. It's been slow leading up to this point, and all of a sudden this point happens in one verse. It happens. So interesting how the pace perhaps teaches us what is important in this passage, what God has to teach us, the waiting that is necessary as the dreaded moment draws near, but then the dreaded moment comes and happens in one verse. In Hebrew, there's a play on words here. Earlier in chapter 32, when Jacob wrestled with God, the word wrestle is havak. Havak. Well, here in verse 4, the word embraced is shavak. Shavak. So you see the similarity here. Havak and shavak to the Hebrew reader. Remember, Israel is the original audience of this. They would have picked up on this, that in both of these wildly different contexts with different people present, almost the same exact word is used to describe physical contact. But how different was the contact? God's physical contact and wrestling with him was meant to humble him and to knock him back down to size. Well, Esau's physical contact was a warm embrace. So different, yet in the language, so similar. Well, Esau sees, in a sense, he lifts up his eyes and sees the great host that follows Jacob and asks him, "Who are all these people with you?" Remember, we might forget how this all looks from Esau's perspective, because we've just been living through Jacob's eyes here in the narrative. Him, from his viewpoint, the last time he saw his brother, all he had was a staff. And now he's got multitudes of people, 11 children, 4 wives, tons of animals, 550 animals for a gift for him that went on before already, and then multiple servants to help take care of all these things. So naturally then he sees this and says, "Where did all of you come from?" And Jacob responds in the only way I think he can respond. He humbly confesses, "These are the children that God has graciously given to me." And then wave after wave of the family come near. And as he bowed 7 times, notice the word 7 meaning complete. It's a full humility in view that Jacob's trying to portray and display to older brother. The family then comes, bows in their waves. And Esau responds probably again with a kind of amazement and says, "What do you mean by all of this?" Jacob could have, but didn't, could have responded like this: "I was terrified of you because I thought you were going to kill me because remember I stole your blessing." He could have said that and that would have been honest. But notice that honesty and tact can go hand in hand while you're not lying. He still says the truth. He says, rather, "All of this is to find favor in your sight." Both of those are true, and he chooses to go with that one, I think wisely, instead of reminding Esau of what he's done. Because Esau would not have quickly forgotten about what he has done. Well, this then is followed by a back and forth. There's a few back and forths here from this point on to the end in verse 20 between them, where it almost seems like the humility contest. I mean, maybe some of you had it on the way in today where one of you is holding the door and you just kind of had that frozen humility match. And who's going to go? No, you, after you, after you, after you, after you. One of you's got to be okay to be served by the other in the end. Or someone else just walks in and you're like, "Oh, okay." This kind of has that same feel to it, the humility match. Esau says he has enough. Jacob pushes him to accept his many gifts. Esau pushes back. Jacob pushes again. Finally, Esau gives in and accepts the gifts. Last chapter, we saw it was present, the 550 animal gift he used. He said, "This is a present from me to you." Notice what he says now in verse 10. He actually uses the word that would have brought up all the memories. Sometimes, as you look back in your past, all you need, even though it might be 20 years earlier, all you need is one word to bring up horrible past mistakes and failure and memory and hurt. But he uses it here in verse 10, encouraging Esau, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, please accept my blessing from my hand. For I've seen your face, which is like the face of God." That was verse 11. I'm sorry. But you see how he's careful to not say that up until this point. We almost get the impression that he's wanting to see if the kind welcome from Esau was really going to last. Like, is this real? Like, I want to use the word. I want to use the word. I want to reunite with my brother. I want to use the word. I want to show him. I want to make up for everything I stole from him. God has blessed me so much that I can now be a blessing to him and give him back what I stole. I want to use the word. But is he really this glad to see me? Or am I going to turn around and I'm going to get a knife in the back? He waits until the end to use the word. And then look, Esau gives in and takes it as a gift. It's beautiful to see. The last thing to notice, I think, is in verse 10. We might think that Jacob is playing it up a bit much in his verbiage there, that upon seeing Esau's face is like seeing the face of God. I mean, you're like, okay, man. I know you want to make up with me, but that's a bit much. Like, you're trying too hard. You can get that impression, but I don't think, from Jacob's perspective, that is really what's going on. I think he's actually being honest here because of what just happened in chapter 32. He just met God face to face and was spared. The same happens here, and he was spared. So what Jacob says here is true. As he met God face to face without dying, though he should have, he now meets Esau face to face and doesn't die, though he likely could have. This is the second time his life has been spared in literally the last few hours. And he is staggered by it. And so he says, seeing his face is like the face of God. Perhaps that encourages Esau, like pushes him over the edge. Fine, okay, I'll take the gift. Well, the reunion has happened. Let's read the last part of the passage in verse 12 to 20, a peaceful parting. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave you with some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. So he's back in the promised land now. On his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Well, the long-awaited reunion is over, and now the chapter ends with the brothers parting ways. It's almost so, it feels anticlimactic, doesn't it? It led up so much to this point, and then it's done. Again, the space given to the time waiting and the space given to the event are so different, we ought to remember what God wants us to remember here. There's more for us to learn here than there is here. I think that's, again, something we see here. Well, as the chapter ends, there's another back and forth between Esau and his brother. Esau begins this time in verse 12. "Jacob, come with me back to Seir." And Jacob, some in verse 13 and 14, see his response as more deception. Some of you are nodding. I disagree with you. You're seeing Jacob this poorly? We've swapped roles here, almost. Many people see him as deceiving Esau here more because he is Jacob, but I actually believe him to be honest. 400 military men do simply move too fast for all of Jacob's family and flocks. It'll be too hard for them to keep up with them. And so Jacob says he will come to Seir, but it'll come at the pace of the livestock in front of him and the children with him. But does he intend to go to Seir? That's the question that drives the answer. And the answer is no. He's going back to the promised land. God has called him to go back to Canaan, to go home. So why tell Esau he will come? I think rather than seeing this as disingenuous or deceptive, It seems to me more like Jacob is trying to part ways with Esau graciously without arising or arousing his anger. They have been reunited. Jacob wants to leave peacefully. And you say, well, he's lying to leave peacefully. And I say, well, maybe in this moment he really did intend to come to see her one day. It's just not going to be a day soon. And so he says, I will come. I don't think he's being deceptive here. Many do. Anyway, Esau continues to persuade Jacob, offering, he really wants him to come back. Let me leave some of my people with you and help you along. He says, no. Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. This is the very polite way to say no. Saying no so nicely, you feel loved when you're told no. This is what Jacob is doing. And so the long estranged brothers, now reunited, in verse 16 and 17, part ways. And we do not read of them being together again, at least in the Bible. Maybe he did actually get to see her one day. But we don't read of them being together again until they will together, in chapter 35, at the end of it, bury their father Isaac. Esau goes off to Seir. It says Jacob goes to Succoth. I don't think Jacob intends to stay here very long. I mean, the very next verse says he went off to Shechem. The word Succoth means tents or shelters, which makes sense because this is a temporary kind of, okay, we need a little bit of a breather. We just had the moment. Let's all exhale. Let's rest. Then we'll go back into the promised land. And we see him in verse 18 and to 20 go into Shechem, a city within the promised land, buy some land, build an altar, and worship. We see this happening. And by doing this, Jacob is declaring his affections. The Shechemites will, in future books and chapters to come, not be the most upright of people, having idols of their own. Here in the midst of this pagan land that is the promised land, he builds an altar to the true God, declaring his allegiance, that God, the God of Israel, is his God, and he will worship him alone. And the sweet reunion is over. Well, as we conclude, I think, well, that was a short sermon. We're only halfway done. We got a lot more to do, because there's such an implication here to see. Out of all we could say, there are two truths that rise out of this text that we need to linger on. First, this chapter shows us what the gospel looks like. It shows us what the gospel looks like. That's the first thing we need to linger on here in this chapter. Esau's warm welcome of Jacob is one of the most beautiful displays of grace in all of the Bible. It's one of the most beautiful displays of grace in all of the Bible. It's nothing less than a full and free forgiveness, so much so that upon seeing the face of Esau, Jacob says it's like seeing the face of God. He knows he doesn't deserve the welcome, but he gets it from the very one that he's offended. We cannot too quickly move past this. Think about it. Where did Jesus get his inspiration for the parable of the prodigal son? The father running to meet the wayward child. I think he got it right here. Remember, parables are made up stories to teach a grand lesson, to hide, curious, certain things from some people and to reveal certain things to other people. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 13, why the parables exist. I think Jesus gets the inspiration for the great gospel story we know and love in Luke 15 right here in the verses of Genesis 33. So perhaps if you're thinking, like, who in their right mind would ever, when they say, where in the Bible, you ask any Christian, where in the Bible do we see God's gospel just summarized so wonderfully? Perhaps we think Romans chapter 8, Romans 3. We just go to Romans, right? Maybe Galatians 2 or things like this. Maybe we go to 2 Corinthians 5. Who in their right mind is going to Genesis 33? Maybe we'd even say Luke 15 in those three parables that the lost coin, sheep, son, I believe it is, right? Who would go to Genesis 33? Well, Jesus did. Jesus did. So perhaps it's been a minute since you've read Luke 15 and this parable of the prodigal son. So I'll just summarize. A man had two sons. The older son was the rule follower, which is what firstborns do, I think. That's true in our family, while the younger son did his own thing. The younger son impatiently decides it's time for him to just be his own man. Dad technically needs to die, so I get his inheritance, so I'll just go ahead and ask for it. Dad, you're dead to me. Give me your money. Give me my portion of your estate. And the father gives it. Perhaps modern-day parenting books, even ones we would like, would be like, shame on him for enabling such a child. But he gives it and leaves and squandered everything in sensual escapades. But after it all ran out, he realizes his mistake. The moment, I believe, he's in the pig pen and eating the pig's food, he realizes his mistake, decides to go home, and he even creates on the way home this whole speech that he has rehearsed to give to dad so that he can try to, you know, talk his way back into the house because he thinks he's going to have to do that. But as soon as his father saw him off in the distance, undignified, he ran and embraced him and rejoiced in his son who was lost and who is now found, and threw a party for him, invited all the town, my son is home, to the great dismay of the older son. You think you got family issues? The parable in Luke 15 is indeed a great gospel moment. It shows us what God is like. Such a simple phrase, but one we don't ask. What do you think God is like? Your answer will tell everything about you. What do you think God is like? Is he generally frustrated with you for your lack of commitment and obedience? Disappointed. Does that word come to mind? Or is it like this? The word prodigal, we generally apply to the son who goes off and does liberality and living and things like this. But I think the word prodigal could more rightly be applied to the father. Because defined, as Webster will say in his dictionary, is liberal giving. He lavishly, in prodigality, gives everything back to his son that has squandered his whole inheritance. This is what God is like. He's like the father who, in a rapid succession of verbs, welcomes wayward and weary sinners home. It shows us his great love for the lost, his great joy in those who come home to him. We have seen the exact same thing in this chapter, in Genesis 33. Jacob was right to fear Esau. He had truly wronged him in many ways throughout their lives, and Esau was just to feel such anger toward Jacob. Yet Jacob received what he didn't deserve. He received welcome when he should have received hostility and wrath. And that's when we see the glory of the gospel. In all our fear and worry over being rejected by God for our many sins, how great is it to see the Father undignified running toward his Son, to see such a welcome and to see such a feast enjoyed. If you've never come to Jesus before, this is your moment to do so. Luke 15 brings all that up. If you've never come to Christ before, if the gospel has always been, oh, that's for those churchy people, those weird people who gather on Sunday mornings while all of us sleep in and enjoy and go to Cracker Barrel or something, that's for the weird people, it's not for me. This is for everyone. If you've never come to Jesus before, this may it be the push to get you to come. God is not like what you think he is. God is like this Father who welcomes everyone who comes home to him. And he'll throw a party for you. If you have come to Jesus, perhaps you've forgotten how great the love of God really is. That as we sang earlier, the Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. The warm welcome of God in the gospel changes us. May it continue to change us more and more. That's the first thing we see. We need to linger on in Genesis 33. This chapter shows us what the gospel looks like and what the gospel does to us. But there's another thing we need to see. Second, this shows us what the gospel creates. Or to put it in other terms, this chapter shows us what gospel culture looks like. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Gospel culture? It's a glorious thing to see it when a community embraces the gospel that we've just seen. It's a glorious thing to see it when a whole community, a whole congregation together, and even Christians in a whole city and all around the world embrace the gospel that we've just seen and enjoyed. But it's not enough for a church to just embrace the gospel. We must live out the gospel too. Our faith is not just about believing the right things. There's an orthodoxy to demons. Judas heard all of Jesus' sermons, and he knew the right things. It's not just about our faith believing the right things. It's a path to follow. It's a life to be lived. You see, once we're struck with the beauty of God, the beauty of the Lord Jesus in the gospel, we ought to then, therefore, it's natural for us to long for the beauty of Christ to shape every aspect of our life. Personally, and for the beauty of Christ to shape every aspect of our life congregationally. Corporately, communally. Not just the content of our teaching, not just the soundness of our doctrine, but we want the gospel to shape the quality and the flavor of our relationships here. Romans 15:7 is true. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. Churches that believe the right things are great churches. Churches that believe the right things are great churches, but Churches that believe the right things and are changed by those things such that the culture of those churches transforms, those are the churches that make a difference in the world. Or in other words, churches that warmly welcome weary sinners are churches that make the welcome of Jesus a felt reality in this fallen world. Churches that welcome weary sinners make the welcome of Jesus a felt reality in this fallen world. How different, perhaps how disruptive, would it be to a cancel culture to see churches with a posture like this? So it's not just gospel doctrine alone that we're called to. We're called to gospel doctrine creating gospel culture. In such a church, the gospel is articulated at the level of doctrine and applied and embodied and lived out, embraced together at the level of culture or vibe, ethos, community feel. It's all those subtle things that make a church a wonderful place to be. We can't quite put our finger on it. You can't quite like point to ethos or vibe, but you can feel the vibe. And this would be a vibe that would be so compelling if it were embraced. Without gospel doctrine, a church's kind culture will have its feet planted firmly in midair. It'll just feel kind and nice. And there'll be no substance or oomph to it. But a church without gospel culture that has the doctrine will feel stern and Pharisaical. It'll feel like the older brother. It'll feel like he's the pastor of that church. I would want to go to the younger brother's church all day long, not the older brother's. That's the kind of vibe and the culture that we ought to be about in every church, in every city. Not just Sunrise, but all these churches. This is the kind of faithfulness that our world needs to see. That's where my sermon ends on paper, but here's another thought for you. This particularly hits home with us in our Reformed community. We are all about the Reformation, rightly so, right? About, we just, like, 100 of us just gathered together this past Tuesday night after trick-or-treating to celebrate, right, Martin Luther and the nail that changed the world, or the hammer that was heard round the world, if you want to say, the mallet, the monk in the mallet. And we loved that night. It was so fun doing trivia and watching Brad teach the kids and doing the crosswords and seeing Scott in his funny Pope hat that he has still right there, down there. But if there's something that I think we can learn from the past 20 years in Reformed communities, is we really love doctrine and we really don't care about culture. We see gospel doctrine as sacred and gospel mission as sacred. And if culture's there, we're like, great. If not, we're like, well, let's pray for it. We need to become in the Reformed community, I'm not just talking about Sunrise. I actually think Sunrise does this really well. And generally, the Reformed people in the world need to not only see the doctrine as sacred, we need to see the culture of our churches as just as sacred. Because in John 13, what is it that fuels the mission of the church? What will the world see that they will take notice of? Our love for one another. In the past 20 years, Reformed churches have not done well with this. We need a new kind of reformation in Reformed churches where we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. this kind of witness, dare I say it, even, you know my point of view, might just be prophetic in our fallen world today. Let's pray that God does this among us.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.